Let us pray. Father, we do pray that your word might convict us and shape us and transform us this morning, and that your Holy Spirit empower us and guide us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In 2016, the General Assembly of New South Wales appointed a committee to consider renewal within the Presbyterian Church of New South Wales. Now, why is this needed? Because in the Presbys in New South Wales, we have very few churches who are firing on all cylinders. We have a number of churches who are plodding along, an even higher number who are struggling, and unfortunately we have too many who are on life support. When you look at the raw data, our church is shrinking, while the Australian population is growing. We are a rapidly ageing church and experiencing a net loss of people under the age of 55 years. We close more congregations than we open, and our congregations generally are not sufficiently innovative for their task and context. But most critically, it has been identified that our denomination lacks a shared and compelling vision for the future. And so the first task of this committee was to come up with a vision. Where do we want to be as a denomination in 5, 10, 20 years' time? Now that committee has been working away trying to formulate that vision. And what they've come up with, if I could summarise the vision into one word, it is healthy. We want to have healthy Presbyterian churches. Now the obvious question is, what does that actually look like? Even when we think of ourselves as being healthy, it has multiple aspects to it. We may be physically fit, but that doesn't mean that mentally we're in a good space. We might be tired and emotional, which makes us unhealthy. So what does a healthy church actually look like? Well, in terms of the theological vision, and because we are Presbyterian, the committee has come up with four areas which, if healthy, would give us overall health. And these four things are as follows: healthy Christians, healthy congregations, healthy leadership, and healthy presbyteries and assemblies. So we want to see healthy Christians, Christians who trust in Christ and who are living for his glory, people who trust in Christ alone for justification, sanctification and eternal life, Christians seeking to grow in their love for God and for one another, Christians who demonstrate their faith through repentance from sin and living in obedience to Christ. We want to see healthy leadership. We want to see teams of shepherds and servants working under Christ. We want leaders who model life in Christ and leading the church in its life and mission. We want to see healthy leadership and assemblies, people working together for Christ's mission. Presbyteries and assemblies need to promote joint gospel mission and oversee the health of particular churches. And finally, we want to see healthy churches, churches centred on the gospel of Christ, churches who worship God, love each other, and bear witness to Christ in both word and deed. And I don't think we get any better example of what this practically looks like than what we see in our passage before us today, Acts 2, 42-47. Now, this is a window into the early church, and it has healthy written all over it. And if we want our church to be healthy, then we should see this passage as running some diagnostic tests to see what condition we are in. Now, as we've been learning in the book of Acts, the early church has been growing. At the start of chapter 1, they had 11 disciples. They got to 12 when they selected a replacement for Judas. That grew into a group of 120 who had gathered in the upper room. And in chapter 2, at the end of Peter's first sermon, we read at the end there that those who accepted the message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. 3,000 spiritual newborns. 3,000 new Christians who need to be discipled. who needed to be trained in biblical truth. They couldn't just stay as they were. They needed to be continually transformed by the power of the Spirit. Peter says in chapter 2 of his letter, "Rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good." 3,000 people, they tasted that the Lord is good and found his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But they needed to grow into the likeness of Christ. The focus becomes then on the early church life as these new believers begin their spiritual journey. The Spirit has been at work, and now we see the keys to their spiritual growth and the spiritual growth of the church. In verse 42, we read that they were devoting themselves. Or more literally, they were steadfast, continuing. They were committed. And they were continually active. Now that word continually is really important. It governs the activities of the early church where the Spirit of God was at work. There's this single-minded devotion to a certain course of action. Now at the moment, there is actually a feast of sports around the planet. We have the Cricket World Cup, which is on. The tennis is on at Wimbledon. The Netball World Cup is about to start. The Women's Football World Cup has just finished, along with the Copa America. And State of Origin is this week. But no matter which sport you pick, athletes who play in these competitions are there because they perform under pressure. When the game's on the line and they're tied, how do they manage to come up with the right play and how do they manage to perform it correctly? Well, by continued devotion to their task. They practice and they practice. They put in on the training ground. They do the extra sessions in the gym. They are devoted continually and the results actually show. And it's the same with the early church. They were devoted and the book of Acts shows us the results. So what is it that they were actually devoted to? Well, there's four specific things that they were devoted to, and we're going to have a look at each one. The first is the apostles' teaching. Under the influence of the Holy Spirit, the church was hungry for the word of God, the apostles' teaching. What was it that the apostles taught? Was it the letters of Paul? Well, no, because they hadn't been written. What about the Gospels? Well, there was no biographies of Jesus written at that time. So what did they teach? Well, it has to be the Old Testament, the law, the prophets, and the writings. And it would also include some of the things that Jesus taught them, such as the Sermon on the Mount. Because the apostles had actually been witnesses to Jesus and what he said and taught. Now, just like the early church, we too need a good solid diet of the Word of God. We need to develop our minds to have a good doctrine. Now, unfortunately, what I've said is very unpopular today because people say, "I don't need doctrine, all I need is Jesus." Well, if someone says that to you, ask them politely, "So what part of Jesus do you like? Which part of him resonates with you the most?" And they may say, "His death, or his resurrection, or his miracles, or his teaching," to which you can lightly point out to them that they've actually moved to talking about doctrine. And if they say something on the lines of, "I like everything about Jesus," ask them how they're going at carrying their cross or loving their enemies. Psalm 1 says, "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree that's planted by the streams of water. It yields fruit in its season and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers." Do you hear the key word there? It's delight. Do you delight in the Word of God? Is it the highlight of your day to sit and read the Word of God? Do you long to have your thinking challenged and heart moved by it? Well, if you do, then Psalm 1 says you're on the right path. You're on the correct path, the correct track for growth as a Christian. The early church devoted themselves to the teaching of the Word of God through the apostles. Second thing they devoted themselves to was fellowship. Now, the Greek word that's used here is the word koinonia, which has the idea of commonness or commonality. Now, interestingly, the Greek New Testament is written as what is known as Koine Greek. Not ancient Greek, as you might expect, but Koine Greek. Koine Greek was the common Greek spoken at the time when the New Testament was written. It was the street language of the people. But this Greek word koinonia is never used in the Gospels. The first occurrence is actually in the book of Acts. And every time it's used, it denotes some sort of sharing. Either sharing something with someone, for example a collection, or sharing in something else someone else is experiencing. So here in Acts, the emphasis is on contributing and giving. We see that clearly in verse 44, where we read that the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possession and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Fellowship in the early church was about generosity and giving. True fellowship comes through giving. And giving is costly. Giving hurts. True fellowship comes when we make it a practice to reach out to others and give something of ourselves. Fellowship is more than eating cookies and cakes and having a chat about the weather in the hall after the service. True fellowship comes when we sit with people in their grief, when we spend time praying with people, inviting people around for a meal to encourage them. Now let me put a word of caution here for a minute. Research done in various forms say that the primary reason people come to church on Sunday morning is to enjoy fellowship with their friends. But the scriptures teach us that the primary reason we gather on Sunday is to worship God. In other words, what motivates people to come to church is fellowship, not worship. So if we're serious, will we not get rid of fellowship from our Sunday gatherings? Well, to do so would be to swing too far in the opposite direction. The early church gathered to hear the word of God, but they also came to enjoy fellowship among people in the church. You need both. But the starting point must always be vertical, our relationship with God. For without the vertical, it robs the horizontal of its richness and joy. Now we see this clearly when we consider our doctrine, and in particular the doctrine of the Trinity. That's because fellowship, or koinonia, is actually a work of the Spirit of God. You may have heard, often regularly, the following said at the end of a service in church, which incidentally is the last verse in 2 Corinthians. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship, or the koinonia, of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Fellowship happens when we draw close to the Godhead. But as John says in his first letter, we proclaim to you what we have seen and heard so that you may have fellowship or koinonia with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. As we have fellowship with the Father and the Son, we draw closer to each other and enjoy fellowship or koinonia with one another. Thirdly, the early church devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. See that in verse 42, but also in verse 46, where we read that they broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. Now, there seems to be two ways of taking this, as seen by the multitude of ink that's been spilled over this. The first is to see this as people in the early church having meals together. And we know that was a common practice in the early church. The other way of taking this is a reference to the Lord's Supper. By participating in the Lord's Supper together, they'll be devoted to or remembering the death and resurrection of Christ. That's what the Lord's Supper is about. It's a remembrance, but it's also a proclamation that Jesus will one day return. So do we have to sharply distinguish between the two? I don't think so. Both are important. Jesus said we are to celebrate the Lord's Supper regularly. And having meals seems vital in forming relationships and fostering a sense that the church is actually one family. Fourthly, the early church was devoted to prayer. Paul says the same thing in Colossians. He says, to prayer, devote. Now, what accounts for the remarkable success of the early church? Well, it's prayer. As we've already seen, Luke has a focus on prayer. So then chapter 1 of Acts, but if you read Luke's gospel, you see it very clearly. Because for Luke, prayer is a mark of a true disciple. Luke points out continually that whenever Christians meet together in the temple or when they met for a meal, they would spend time in prayer. Now, I could spend this morning emphasising the importance of prayer for hours, but let me give you a quote I came across from Irenaeus. He was a very famous bishop and theologian who lived in the second century. He said this. He says, "The church does not perform anything by means of angelic intervention or invocations or by any other wicked or curious acts, but by directing her prayer to the Lord, who has made all things in a pure, sincere and straightforward spirit, and calling on the name of the Lord Jesus, she has been accustomed to work miracles for the advantage of mankind." Why are all these people being saved in the early church? Well, it was because of prayer. It's through the early church beseeching the Father to have people believe in the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Now, during the week, I listened to Reverend David Jones speaking about church planting and revitalising churches, of which David has done 5 successful church plants and 2 successful revitalisations. Now, David is actually a Welshman, and he made his way to Australia, where he actually planted churches in Tasmania, and he's currently doing a revitalisation work in Brisbane. The interesting thing that he said is that every time he starts his work, his first task is to get the prayer meetings happening. He lays the foundation in prayer. We need prayers, and all Christians can pray. Prayer is one of those things you learn by doing it. There's much power in prayer by so many Christians, and churches by and large undervalue its influence. Now, you might have heard the saying something like this: "The family that prays together stays together." Now, that has implication for the family household, but it's also true of the family of God. The family that prays together stays together. That said, I'd like to suggest a slight change to it. I'd like to suggest that the phrase should be something like this: "The family that prays and plays together stays together." The family that prays and plays together stays together. Because the two go together. If you invite someone in our church family around for a meal, we should be looking to read the Bible and pray with them. And hopefully you're beginning to see that these things are not 4 distinct categories that the early church devoted themselves to, but they actually all overlap. The early church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to breaking of bread and to prayer, but they did that all simultaneously. They didn't wait until their prayer life was in order before they then go and work on their fellowship or all the other things that they've devoted to, because they all link together. Verse 46 tells us that every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts, in God's house and in their own house. The believers related to God, to his word, to each other. And ultimately that flowed out into how they related to the world in which they lived. And as they did, they praised God in verse 47, enjoying the favour of all the people. There was sincere hearts, there was great joy among the believers. But there were 2 added outcomes of this devotion for the believers. 2 outcomes. The first is the last part of verse 47, where the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. That's right, daily the Lord was bringing people to salvation. If that happened in any church today, you'd have to say, well, that church is a successful church. But not really. All the success the early church enjoyed was actually due to the Lord's blessing. There's no human involvement in saving people. It was the Lord who added to their number, because as Jonah says, salvation comes from the Lord. The second outcome of this devotion is found in verse 43, where everyone was filled with awe and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. Over the whole place came an overwhelming sense of fear and awe towards God. There was a joyful, trembling sense of awe around the church. So you may say, well, where is that today? That's not the normal kind of experience. For a lot of Christians today, Christianity is kind of more of an idea you talk about or a set of family values that you inherit. Yet for a few of us, God is a stark, fearsome, stunning, and awesome reality. The absence of this fear has a direct effect on the way we accumulate our possessions for ourselves, for example. The way that we ignore the needy, the way that we trivialise fellowship, the way we play more than we pray. We need to recapture that fear of the living God. The one whom the writer of the Hebrews describes as a burning fire, a judge of all men, and the one who has the power to grant both life and death. We need to have that reverence before God for who he is and what he's done. And what about the signs and wonders? We're going to see next week when a crippled man from birth was miraculously healed by the apostles. But do these signs and wonders continue today? In one sense, no, because they were signs and wonders performed by the apostles. And we're told in the Bible that there are no more apostles. On the other hand, one of the biggest miracles here in this passage is the number of people being saved. And that continues today. Every time someone gets saved, it's a miracle of God's grace. Sinners don't deserve to get saved. They certainly can't earn their salvation. But God, in his amazing and superabundant grace, rescues sinners, those who call on the name of the Lord Jesus. People often look for the miraculous healing and the divine intervention to situations, but look around the globe. People all over the world are coming to the Lord Jesus. Surely that is miraculous and wondrous. So what we see in this passage is a glorious glimpse of the early church, a wonderful picture. It's an exciting picture. And the obvious question to ask is, well, how are we going? How do we measure up? Could it be said of our church that the four characteristics of the apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread and prayer, summarise our church? Well, you'd be pleased to know that these things we actually do hold as core values. They're actually written on our mission and vision statement. They're our core values. But at the end of the day, it's not all about whether the church measures up, but whether I, as an individual, am measuring up to my responsibility in those areas. It's individuals that pray and have fellowship with one another. It's individuals who sit under the teaching of the Word of God and grow by it. And wherever that's the case, things get messy and there'll always be room for improvement. Let me read to you a sentence out of that theological vision paper. It states that the visible church exists between Christ's resurrection and return. It is broken. It fails the Lord at many points. It will sin, and it will be in error. The church is called to constant confession and repentance, and to guard against the spread of sin and false teaching within itself. And a little bit further down, the paper goes on to say, churches should be communities in which those who have not yet come to Christ find a welcome and hear the gospel. It must remain clear that full participation in the community requires commitment to Jesus Christ. All these markers of the church flow out from our commitment to the Lord Jesus. As Christ, he is head of the church. He sets the agenda and not us. So let us seek to follow his teaching and give glory to him alone. Let us pray. Father, we want to thank you for this picture that you have sketched for us this morning. And Father, as we continue to look at it, sometimes feel a little bit overwhelmed about the amazing things that were happening in the church. But Lord, we know that in this day, you can do amazing things, even in and through us. Father, we pray that you'd help us as a church to be devoted to those things, reading your word and praying, having fellowship with one another. Forgive us for our times of slackness. Forgive us for the times when we try and build your church without thinking about those things. Father, we pray that your Spirit might work among us, that people in our towns might hear the gospel, and that they might see our community in action and come to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray these things. Amen.